The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's reading is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 through Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning. My name's Kevin Huddleston, and I serve as a deacon on staff here with Coram Deo Church. And this morning, we continue in our study of the minor prophets, those obscure books at the end of your Old Testament. Personally, which I'm sure there's many of you who are on the same boat, I hadn't really engaged these books much until the last few months, but I really do hope that it's been as encouraging and as refreshing and as insightful as it has been for me and for you. So I'm excited to continue this morning, pick up where Justin left off last week. Pastor Justin preached through the book of Obadiah, which he mentioned was the least read book of the entire Bible, according to BibleGateway.com. This morning, though, as you've heard, we are in the book of Jonah, which is perhaps one of the most read books, at least in the minor prophets, but at the very least, one of the best-known stories of the Old Testament. For those of you newer to Coram Deo, we actually preached through the book of Jonah in a 5-week series about a year and a half ago. So in order to do justice to that series this morning, I'll be preaching a 5-hour sermon. So go ahead and settle in. I want to make sure I get all my bases covered. No, seriously, I'll keep it to 2 hours or less. I'm excited to look at this book with you to get today because I think God has something for us. God is going to get after this tendency that you have and that I have. You see, we have this tendency to divide the world into two groups of people: us and them. There's us, then there's them. Let me give you a few examples so you can think about this for a moment. I know a lot of you are business people. You're in sales, you're in service maybe. And what's natural about business? You've got competitors, right? The other guy, them. I mean, we've got the best sales, the best people, the best product. Of course you want to come to us because we got the best stuff. You can go to the other guy, but you never know what you're going to get over there. Here's one that I'm really guilty of. What part of town are you from? West Omaha people. You guys always get your snow plowed really early in the day. You guys love having big yards with small trees. No culture. You don't like good food. I mean, Easto people, we got the best restaurants. We got the best places to go. I mean, right? Am I getting an amen? All right, never mind. A lot of Westo people in the audience today. Fair enough. Yeah, they're you're here because your streets got plowed. There you go. I'm lucky to be here. How about high school? If you can think back, some of you maybe are in high school, dividing groups of people into them and us, the jocks, the athletes, the musicians, what were you? Oh, you're friends with those people. I guess we can't associate with you then. About sports, fan bases, cities, coaches. We do this all the time. I mean, Patriots fans, come on now. You serious? Hawkeyes, the Ohio State, Oklahoma. I mean, I could go on, right? What about politics? There's maybe no better example of how we do this than today in the world of politics. Am I right? There's us and then there's them. There's the conservatives and there's the liberals. There's the Republicans, there's the Democrats. There's this party candidate and that guy. There's this issue. You're not on board with this issue? You're with them? We do this all the time. It's a natural human tendency, and it's a fallen human tendency. We do it individually, but we also do it corporately, too. We do this communally as God's people. There's that denomination, there's this little tribe, there's that church, there's this church. And if we're thinking about the church, the people of God, as us, well, then who's the them out there? I'm sure there's a few things that could come to your mind, but I imagine you'd probably put them in categories of enemies of God, whatever we call those people. Maybe it's somebody on the other side of the political spectrum, like I just mentioned. Maybe it's the secular-minded people, the atheists. Man, they're out to get us, right? Maybe it's those dictators that oppress their people. Maybe it's the abortion doctors. Maybe it's the global terrorists. Whoever they is, can you see how we do this? This unconscious tendency to divide the world. Battle lines are drawn. We're for God. They're against God, so we should be against them, right? And can you see how when we do this, who's the bad guy in the story? Them, right? And who's inherently the good guy in the story? Us. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. God's people during the time of Jonah were no different. The us was Jonah and God's people, and the them was the Assyrians. And what made them so despised? What was so bad about them? Tim Keller just released a book on Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet, and he gives us some grisly background on the nation of Assyria. Assyria was one of the cruelest and most violent empires of ancient times. After capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. The Assyrians have been called a terrorist state. These people were brutal and had been bullying neighbors for years. In fact, Assyria had started exacting what's called a tribute payment, a sort of submission and obedience tax from the nation of Israel during King Jehu's reign, early 8th century BC, and he continued to threaten the Jewish northern kingdom throughout the lifetime of Jonah, oppressing people, terrorizing nations. They're clearly on the wrong side, right? They clearly deserve judgment and wrath, right? And yet, this very nation was the object of God's missionary outreach. Jonah was commissioned to proclaim the gospel to them. You see, the book of Jonah is about this very tendency that we have in our hearts to divide the world between us and them. But God's going to blow up our categories of us and them this morning. And he's going to show us this. God's mercy is for both us and them. God's mercy is for both us and them. So let's dive in. Keeping in mind this background on the Assyrians, whose capital is Nineveh, let's spend a few minutes and survey the book of Jonah at 10,000 feet, okay? If you have a Bible, I'd really encourage you to use it today. So we're going to be summarizing a lot of passages and skipping around a little bit. The words will be on the screen, but it'll be a lot easier if you've got your book in front of you. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Let's orient ourselves just a little bit, okay? Where's Joppa? Where's Tarshish? You can see on the map where Israel is. You can see up in the upper right-hand corner where Nineveh is. That's where he was called and commissioned to go. And where's Joppa? In the opposite direction, right? Down to the coast to find a ship to flee to Tarshish, which is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, the exact opposite, farthest place he could get from Nineveh. Jonah's not just running from God metaphorically. He's actually running from God. Now, this ship departs. It's overwhelmed by this massive storm. It's getting hurled about, and the sailors manning the ship, they're concerned. Now, I know we live in Nebraska, and the fact that we even just getting on a ship would probably be freaked out, right? But experienced sailors, they're different. And I'm sure you've seen, you know, shows like The Deadliest Catch or maybe movies that take place on the ocean. Think less Jaws, maybe something a little less scary than that. But you get the idea. Well, people who work on the sea, those people you have in your minds, they're not rattled by some light storm and a few waves. So if they're scared, then you know it's bad. Now, these sailors, they're pagans, which is sort of this catch-all term for polytheists. They worship many gods. They worship any god. They're spiritual, you could say. And this storm has them overwhelmed. And they knew something was wrong. Verse 5 says, they actually cried out to their gods. They assumed that the severity of this storm is some kind of judgment on them. Jonah, in the meantime, is down in the belly of the ship taking a nap. The guy with the answers as to what's going on is avoiding the problem. But these sailors have no answers. So they cast lots, which is this ancient way of trying to discover answers beyond human comprehension. And the lot told them it was Jonah. He's the one. So verse 8, they go to him. They say, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what is your people?" And he, Jonah, said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Did you catch the irony there? Jonah professes to fear the Lord of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over the land and sea, and yet he's trying to escape that very God on the sea. Hello? Come on, man. So the pagan sailors who don't know the Lord yet see that this God is clearly the one doing all these things, they scramble to try to avert total disaster. They ask Jonah, because he's the one who knows this God, "Hey man, what should we do to save ourselves here?" And Jonah says in verse 12, "Yeah, just go ahead and throw me overboard. It's on me. This is my bad, y'all. You throw me over, it'll save you, so just go ahead and kill me." Which seems kind of noble until you realize he could probably just jump off the ship himself rather than ask them to throw him. He's being cowardly, right? Jonah would rather die than fulfill this call. The sailors eventually oblige. They They seem like there's no other choice, so they throw him over, and indeed the storm and the sea calm at this response. And look what happens, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They obeyed the Lord by throwing Jonah into the sea. Do you catch the irony? Pagan sailors don't know the Lord, worship many gods, and yet it's obvious to them who's in control, who is sovereign. And as the Lord responds to their casting Jonah into the sea, they respond with worship and sacrifice. They become followers of him. Yet the follower of him, Jonah, is hard-hearted, disobedient, and would rather die than obey. And he thinks he has. He thinks he's gotten away with it. But God's not going to let him off that easy, is he? Look at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God rescues this prophet despite his resistance, and how? With a fish. Again, catch the humor, catch the irony. God's reminding Jonah of his sovereignty by using a fish to say, you cannot run me, Jonah. Even to the depths of the lifeless sea, I am there. You are in my grip. In chapter 2, how does Jonah respond? Well, knowing he should be dead yet isn't, seeing that God has preserved his life despite himself, he praises God from the belly of the fish. It's what we professed already this morning. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Sheol is this term for place of the dead. Jonah knows he should be dead, so he rightly praises the God who saved him. And yet, did you catch what he said? Verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Your waves and your billows passed over me. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of God, yet he's a little short on acknowledging his own role in this whole mess. Compare Jonah's prayer of confession with something like Psalm 51 that says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, Jonah's getting the God is sovereign part, but there's still something he's not willing to admit. It's a bit like when I hear my 3-year-old son and my 2-year-old daughter crying in the other room, and I go over to that room and I see my daughter crying on a heap on the floor, and my son Thomas standing over her and looks at me with that face. You all know the look, right? And then I say, son, what'd you do? And I expect him to promptly reply, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. What's he say, though? Well, she pushed me, and she took my toy, and on it goes. Things that are kind of true. And yet, only half-truth, right? Jonah ends his prayer by acknowledging that he's saved by God and God alone, verse 9, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then what happens in verse 10? And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Ugh, right? But do you see the contrast? Jonah was called by God, and what was his response? Running away. Persistent efforts to escape. A fish was called by God to spit Jonah out, and what was its response? Immediate obedience. Now, here's where the part of the story where most people's familiarity with Jonah kind of wanes a little bit. This is where the storybook Bible kind of puts a bow on things and says, isn't God good? Look how he saves. How thankful was Jonah? How thankful should we be for God's mercy? And yet, the story is not over. We haven't even scratched the surface. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Finally, thank you, Jonah. Captain Obvious here. God's giving you a second chance and you're finally getting it. He's finally going to embrace his calling, right? And he gets to Nineveh and what's he say? Verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He preaches an 8-word sermon, which is really only 5 words in Hebrew. He preaches a 5-word sermon. If I got up here and said, yet 40 days in Omaha will be tossed about, and sat down, you'd probably look at each other like, we got out of our bed to come hear that? There's no mention of what they've done wrong. No mention of how they should respond. And most importantly, there's no mention of even God. And look what happens. Mass repentance. It didn't matter what Jonah said. Even in his half-hearted, limp obedience, God used this sermon to bring mass repentance to a people that were far from him. Yet another reminder to Jonah and to us that God is sovereign from top to bottom. The kingdom of Nineveh repents, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God is merciful to those whom he wills. You might ask yourself, did God change his mind here? What's going on? Seems a little strange. Well, prophecy always has strong elements of conditionality. If this, then that. If repentance, then relenting from disaster. See, the prophets, they often spoke of what could be in hopes of getting a different outcome. So God is actually being faithful to his character and his word here. He's offering them a way out of total destruction, invites them to take it, and they do. So he relents. Again, we could stop here. We could say, man, how good is God? Even in Jonah's dull-witted, hard-heartedness, God still used him, right? But here's where the real twist and the big reveal of this story comes. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Jonah's been kind of holding his cards close to the chest so far, right? We're not quite sure why he ran, but we kind of get glimpses of where his heart's really at, right? I'd rather die than do this. So he's kind of given a few hints away, but here, Jonah puts his cards right on the table. Jonah gets real with God. Verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah says, are you serious, God? Them? I knew you'd do this. I knew you were a God of covenant-keeping love, giving mercy to those who turn to you, and I did not want that for them. We, the reader, finally see what God has known all along. Jonah is laid bare for all of us to see. And in the climax of the whole book, God simply asks Jonah and ultimately the people of God a question. Why are you so mad? Jonah heads outside the city, which we'll take a look at in a minute, but God again leaves Jonah with a question at the conclusion of the whole book, verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, why are you so angry? These people who didn't know right from wrong, and now they're turning away from their sin because of my word, why are you so mad? You see, the book of Jonah is about the heart of God and the heart of God's people. Prophets normally indict people with their words. Thus saith the Lord, right? But here, the prophet indicts us with his actions and his attitude. You see, a Jewish reader of Jonah would see the covenant connections that are at play here. Jonah, he had an opportunity to fulfill God's covenant call to Abraham, to be a light to the nations, Genesis 12. So why the stubbornness? Why the hardness? God says to us through the prophet Jonah, you, people of God, you've missed my heart. You don't get it. And you know why, people of Coramdale? Because we, you and I, divide the world between us and them. And when we do that, we think God's mercy is just for us. But God's mercy is more. The pagan sailors got it. The fish got it. The Ninevites got it. Why not you, people of God? Look, the danger for us is we can survey this whole book and see its beauty and its brilliance and how merciful God is and miss the entire point. See, the book of Jonah is living proof that the gospel, God saving sinners, is both for us and for them. We divide up the world between us and them, and yet God's mercy is for us and them. So let's spend the remainder of our time together examining the how, okay? How is God's mercy for us and them? Let's take a little closer look at chapters 3 and 4, starting with chapter 3, and let's consider how God's mercy is for them. Remember Jonah's five-word sermon? How do the Assyrians respond? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king of his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We, the reader, should be left scratching our heads and thinking, really? The Assyrians? A nation that dominated the Middle East, the nation that stacked the skulls of their dead enemies? And yet, a five-word sermon from this foreigner dude makes the whole kingdom repent from king to calf? While it seems improbable that the Ninevites would respond this way, commentators give us a little bit of historical perspective. Assyria's internal troubles and economic hardships during Jonah's lifetime may have made the people of Nineveh especially receptive to the announcement of divine judgment, even from an unknown God. A solar eclipse that had occurred on June 15th, 763 BC, in addition to an earthquake, several famines, and political rebellions that occurred between 765 and 756 may have served as signs of divine wrath. God uses life's circumstances to draw people to himself. The Ninevites are feeling probably desperate. Man, things are bad. They're getting worse. The kingdom could get upended at any time. So who knows? Maybe this God will relent from disaster if we turn away from our evil ways. We don't know what's happening in people's hearts. But God does. And it's not up to us to decide who deserves God's mercy. He is the one who is sovereign over heaven and earth, over land and sea, over all creation, including human hearts, including them. There is no one beyond the grace of God. But see, the problem in an us-them world is we think they don't deserve it. Jonah's likely thinking, look at who they are, God. Look at what they've done. They don't deserve your mercy, God. And this is where we have to pause and ask the hard question, who is them in your life? Have you ever been hurt, offended, wronged? Have you ever been slighted, manipulated, mocked? Have you ever been at the bottom, your lowest in life, and then stomped on while you're down there? By a family member, maybe? By a coworker? Someone you thought you could trust? Who's the them in your life? Who are your enemies? Who's the them to the church? Them out there doing terrible things. Look, the Ninevites, them, they might not have deserved God's mercy, but at this moment in time, God granted it to them as they turned from their evil. And you know what? Through the course of history, and as we'll hear in a couple weeks through the prophet Nahum, their repentance, it wasn't sustained, wasn't persistent, and within a few decades, they went right back to their evil, violent ways against the nation of Israel, and they were destroyed as punishment for their crimes. If justice is due, justice will be served in God's time. And in the same way, justice will come to those who do evil against God and their neighbor. All wrongs will be righted in the final day of the Lord. We know that from the rest of the Bible. But what we need to hear this morning is that even though God is just, he's also merciful. There's still time for those who are far from God to repent. His grace, his love, and his mercy, it's just as much for them. Jonah and his people had lost their sight of their call. They were blessed and supposed to be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. But to Jonah, the Ninevites, they didn't deserve God's mercy. They were the bad guys. God's people are the good guys, right? Well, they deserve wrath. God's people deserve mercy, right? But you see, Jonah and God's people thought they were blessed because they deserved it. Friends, entitlement is the great enemy of grace. If I'm entitled to it, well, I deserve it then, don't I? That's what creates the us-them categories. I deserve it, and they don't. An entitled heart is a hard heart with a small view of God and a small view of his mercy. Jonah chapter 3 reminds us God's heart is not hard. His mercy is for them. But thankfully, God's mercy doesn't stop there. God isn't done with Jonah, and God is not done with us. Let's look at how his mercy is for us. Recall chapter 4, Jonah gets real with God. He puts his cards on the table. His righteous indignation overflows into outright rage, and he'd rather die than get his way. He's over it. Nineveh's still standing, and he's sick of it. And in verse 4, God simply posed that question to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? To which Jonah doesn't seem to respond. In fact, he runs off to the outskirts of the city well, likely thinking, man, finally told God off. He's going to figure it out. He's going to do what I know he's going to do, right? So I'm going to get here and get a front row seat and watch this thing go down. Still not getting what God is trying to show him. But God patiently pursues Jonah, and he does it with this object lesson. God appoints a plant, a worm, and heat to try one last time to hold the mirror up to Jonah and help him see his heart for what it is. In verse 6, God, as Jonah set up this little shelter, he appoints a plant to grow up around Jonah and shade him from the heat, to which he said he's exceedingly glad. You could see that at the end of the verse there. He rejoiced over a plant. Perhaps thinking, finally, I'm catching a break, man. Getting what I deserve. Some shade from this heat. So you can imagine his anger when God sends a worm to eat the roots of the plant and kill it. And not only that, he sends a scorching heat to overwhelm Jonah, from which he has no protection from now. How's Jonah respond? Well, it's been his refrain throughout. I would rather die. Just go ahead and kill me already, God. Get it over with. I'm sick of this. Still not getting his way. Still hard-hearted. And yet God patiently and pointedly speaks to Jonah. Try to tell him the point of it all. Verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Listen to Tim Keller explain what God is saying here. The word used in verses 10 and 11 for compassion is a word that means to grieve over someone or something, to have your heart broken, to weep for it. God says, you had compassion for the plant. That is, God says, you wept over it, Jonah. Your heart became attached to it. When it died, it grieved you. Then God says, in essence, you weep over plants, but my compassion is for people. Jonah's concern for the plant is greater than his concern for 120,000 lost souls. But God weeps over the lostness of Nineveh. They are far off from him, and he longs for them to come near and experience his mercy. And the open-ended question to Jonah at the end of the book forces us to wrestle with the selfishness and self-righteousness that keeps us from sharing God's concern for those that need his grace and forgiveness. Jonah and ultimately God's people had missed the heart of God because they had elevated something other than God to ultimate. For Jonah, it was the preservation of his nation, his people, mattered most to him. And as long as we hold anything other than God himself as ultimate, we're going to be just like Jonah. Short-sighted, fragile, and self-righteous. Whatever it is that matters more to you and me than God, it's going to create pride and entitlement in us. And it's going to make us have contempt for anybody that doesn't have that thing. You see, chapter 4, and ultimately this entire narrative shows us that there's two ways to run from God. There's two ways to be far from him. We can be like the Ninevites, doing what's right in our own eyes, worshiping what we enjoy with disregard for God and neighbor, them. Or we can be like Jonah, thinking we're close to God, but in reality, religiously prideful, entitled, lacking love, and hard-hearted. And yet, God shows us through Jonah that despite all the running, the disobedience, the hardened heart, that his mercy is still for us. He longs to see us see our own sin, and that apart from his grace, we'd be just as lost, and that his mercy is for us. Notice how God speaks to Jonah, the prophet who was flagrant in his disobedience, consumed with anger and contempt. God could just destroy this guy and start over with a different prophet, right? He'd just be like, all right, man, I've had enough, punk. You're done. I will grant you your wish. I'll go ahead and just end your life, and I'll find somebody else to do the trick. But what's he do? You see how God speaks gently to Jonah? Just asking him questions, trying to draw him out. Why are you so angry? It's like a father pleading with his son. Don't you see how much I love those that bear my image? How my heart hurts for them? Those that don't know their right hand from the left? The good news for you and for me is that God's mercy is greater than our pride and self-righteousness. God invites us to humble ourselves through repentance, like the sailors and like the Ninevites, to turn away from whatever has gripped our hearts, people, and turn back to Him in faith and joy and receive His grace and mercy, to come back into His presence and undeservedly, mind you, enjoy His presence forever. God's mercy is for them and it's for us. Now, the end of this book leaves us with a little bit of unresolved tension. This thing does not have a bow tied on it. Jonah is seemingly no different at the end of this book than he was at the beginning. And we don't know what happens to him. We don't know if he repents, if he humbles himself before God. We're just left with this picture of this religiously prideful prophet, stubborn to the very end. And the original audience would have finished the book of Jonah and been longing for something more. There's something not quite fulfilled here. They would have seen the shortcomings of this prophet, and they would have longed to see God send a real, true, faithful prophet. One who, instead of fleeing from his call, submitted to the Father's will. One who, instead of running away from the nations, those far from God, he came to be a light to the nations, to those near and far. One who, instead of wishing death on his enemies, he faced death by the hand of his enemies and died for his enemies. One who, instead of withholding God's mercy and resenting those far away, he poured himself out as a sacrifice, extending God's mercy to undeserving sinners like you and like me. Friends, that prophet was Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is the better Jonah. The longing for a right and righteous prophet was satisfied in the coming of Jesus Christ. And as Jonah went down to the belly of Sheol and spent 3 days and three nights in that fish, Jesus spent 3 nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth. And he overcame death by the power of his resurrection to welcome us into God's family, to adopt us as sons and daughters. Jonah's life points us to, it foreshadows Jesus' life. Jesus was the better Jonah because Jesus died to forgive sinners like you and me. Let's pray and thank God for this. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you this morning overwhelmed by your word, by your truth, by your character, by the beauty and majesty of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for being a good father to us, that despite our stubbornness and hard-heartedness and pride, entitlement, you still love us, you still died for us, that even in our own sin, you actually came and redeemed us. And thank you that you have compassion and mercy for those that are far from you, that you welcome them in by the beauty of your grace and your gospel. So Jesus, thank you for being the better Jonah. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for living for us. Thank you for showing us a better way. Thank you for actually fulfilling the covenant call to Abraham to be a light to us, the nations, to be a light and redeemer for us, God's people. And thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit so that we can receive your gift of grace and mercy eternally, forever. Father, would you catch us up in your story this morning? Would you send us out today and rejoice at this good news? And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.